talk about trauma. No, no, no. We don't talk about trauma. Got problems in the family. Yeah, we're all acting strangely, and yet nobody seems to know why.
Nobody seems to know why.
Mom's anxious again. Papa's sad when he grins.
Oh, Lord.
Sister just hit me in the eye.
I'm sorry, that's gonna need stitches.
Whispers of a secret.
What won't they tell us?
We know better than to.
So much to discuss.
So much hope this doesn't last.
But it's a day anyway.
We don't talk about trauma. No, no, no. We don't talk about trauma.
Well, good morning, 21st Century Church. We are excited to bring you the first of our two-week series, Our Encanto, where we will draw on messages from the movie Encanto as we seek to create our own Encanto here, our own place of wonder. This morning, we'll be talking about family and collective trauma, how to understand what it is, and importantly, how to heal from it. Pastor Justin is going to get us started talking about family trauma, and then I'll follow up talking about collective and intergenerational trauma.
Thank you, Pastor Onia. So Onia sent me the lyrics to that on Tuesday or Wednesday, I think it was, and I about came out of my skin. Oh my goodness. We got crazy talented people in this church. It's so cool. So a couple months ago when the idea of preaching on Encanto and talking about that here at church came up, I basically just got really, really giddy. And I instantly fired off an email like the next evening to Pastor Onia and Pastor Dale. I was like, here's some thoughts. And da 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 da. And they were like, okay, cool. And then a week or two later, like, do you maybe want to teach on that when it comes up? I'm like, me? And here we are. So Encanto is in my top three favorite movies for emotionally discipling people. The other top two would be Inside Out and Frozen 2. Ask me about that later, because we're not talking about those movies today. We're talking about Encanto. Okay, so the story follows Mirabel Madrigal, 15-year-old girl living in the mountains of Colombia with her extended family. Years before, Mirabel's abuelos, Alma and Pedro, were forced to flee armed conflict in their country. Pursued by soldiers, Pedro gave his life to protect his wife and the other refugees. And his sacrifice gave magical powers to the candle that Alma was holding during their escape. All of the children and grandchildren that were born into this family have had some kind of superpower, except 15-year-old Mirabel. And at first in the movie, she doesn't really seem like she's too worried about that. She's still a member of the family. She's got this house that she communicates with a lot, and they have this cool relationship. But things are not as cheerful as it seems. So in her song, Waiting on a Miracle, we see that she is struggling with not being fully accepted or acknowledged by the gifted members of her family. Largely, she is tolerated and dismissed. When the family's magical candle begins to flicker and everybody's powers start to have some rather hilarious issues, Mirabel sets out to try and save the magic. So this is one of those movies that does not have a central specific villain. But the conflict, because you cannot have a story without conflict, or at least a good one anyway, we learn that the primary issue here in this movie is the pressure to perform and to be perfect. And this is embodied by Abuela Alma. So Maple Boucher, who's the managing editor of the Bates student paper, put it this way, and we have a quote for you here. That's not happening yet. Hang on. The quote's coming up in a second. For most of the film, Abuela Alma is so insistent that her family earn their magical gifts that she demands they exhaust themselves supporting the community. She tolerates no individuality. Now, why is this? What is the gas that keeps this engine going of performance, performance, work, 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 not resting? The answer to that, ladies and gentlemen, is trauma. So a working definition of trauma here from the American Psychology Association is this: an emotional response to a deeply distressing or disturbing event that overwhelms an individual's ability to cope, causes feelings of helplessness, diminishes their sense of self and their ability to feel a full range of emotions and experiences. Immediately after the event, shock and denial are typical. Longer-term reactions include unpredictable emotions, flashbacks, strained relationships, and even physical symptoms like headaches or nausea. So let's take a quick look into the history of the family and the origin of Abuela's trauma.
Dos oruguitas enamoradas pasan sus noches y madrugadas llenas de hambre. Siguen andando y navegando un mundo que cambia y sigue cambiando. Navegando un mundo que cambia y sigue cambiando. Dos oruguitas paran el viento mientras se abrazan con sentimiento. Siguen creciendo, no saben cuándo buscar algún rincón. El tiempo sigue cambiando, inseparables son, y el tiempo sigue cambiando. Ay, oruguitas, no se aguanten más, hay que crecer, aparte y volver, hacia adelante seguirás. Vienen milagros, vienen crisálidas, hay que partir y construir su propio futuro. Ay, oruguitas, no se aguanten más, hay que crecer, aparte y volver, hacia adelante seguirás. Vienen milagros, vienen crisálidas, hay que partir y construir su propio futuro. Oruguitas desorientadas en dos capullos bien abrigadas.
I was given a miracle, a second chance, and I was so afraid to lose it.
Greater love has no man than this, that he or she would lay down her life or his life for those that they love. So this pressure that Abuela lives in every day and subjects everyone else to in the family, it comes from her deeply rooted fear that if the family loses the magic of the miracle, they will not only lose the Encanto itself, leaving the door open for her to potentially lose other family members the same way that she lost her husband. So, in a sense, as you watch the movie, you could see that this lostness, this disconnection, has in some ways already happened because of how they live under this pervasive fear. So let's look at some examples from the characters here, and maybe you will find some common ground with some of them. First, we have, Tia Pepa. So her magical power is her mood affects the weather. So she is always pressured to be happy. With Peppa, there is no negative emotions allowed because it will kind of bring down the mood for everybody else. And that would be a little bit tricky to be friends with somebody who, if they got upset, you would get pelted with hail. Granted. However, so she's just saying all in clear skies, everything's fine. Sweep your emotions under the rug. If there's something painful, just, you know, we don't have a lot of room for that. So just be happy. Have you ever felt that in a relationship before? When I worked at Texas Roadhouse as a server, one of my friends there, her father passed away. And about 2 months later, I saw her sitting at the counter after work's over, and I just went to check her. I'm like, hey, how are you doing? She's like, not so great. And I was like, what's going on? And she's like, everybody keeps asking me, hey, smile, girl. And that's a whole nother sermon. Ooh, baby. And they just didn't have a lot of capacity or room to appreciate the grief that was still extremely fresh in her world. So just show up, be happy, what's wrong? You're not your normal self. Hey, are you okay? On one hand, it's great to ask somebody how they're doing, right? It's another thing to really belittle a person's pain because you don't have room for it or it makes you uncomfortable. Okay, so Bruno, he is the family secret that no one wants to acknowledge. The black sheep, the scapegoat that everyone blames all the problems on. So in family systems counseling, a lot of things that a counselor will look for is when someone comes in with a presenting problem, like my child is majorly acting out at school, or there's drugs, or there's conflict happening. It's like, if you could fix my kid, everything would be great. Usually, there are some things that go along with the issues that that child is having. And just if you could just mask these symptoms, that doesn't actually mean that the underlying problem goes away. So Bruno, in a sense, kind of represents that in this movie. Bruno's the problem. He's always messing everything up. Don't talk about him. Literally, he doesn't exist. We just don't talk about it. We don't talk about it. Then we have Mirabelle's mother. Oh, what a sweetheart. Julieta. She labors all day in the kitchen, wearing herself to the bone so that she will have the power to lift others up. She is, potentially, I would argue, the original golden child of the family. And I found this comic here. So originally, it was the first three babies of Julieta and Peppa and Bruno. And I'll read this because it's a little blurry on the screen. So this is them in high school. And an artist I found online somewhere. Oh, golden child Julieta, at least your gift is helping the community. Senorita Perfecta, Julieta, save us from your horrible, disastrous siblings. Oh, sweet Julieta, why can't those two be more like you? So responsible, so polite, so mature. And then I imagine her, like, flinging arepas like ninja stars at both of them. And be like, get away from me. So we have Isabella. This is the next generation. The perfectic, woo! The golden child, the perfectionist, who feels like she can't fail. Abuela says, this marriage will be so good for the Encanto. But never ask Isabella what would be good for her or what she even wants. Isabella, to earn her family's approval and to avoid shame, to avoid Abuela's scorn or disapproval in any way, she never speaks up about her own personal desires. In a sense, she's not even allowed to be fully human. You are the child that makes the madrigals. You are special, you are important, don't mess up. You're not allowed to have a bad day. You're the child that gets all the touchdowns. You're the child that always gets the solos in school. The Martin family name will be great. I'm here to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, I am so thankful that my parents never really had this desire to build a kingdom around the Martin family. We were taught from a really young age, we are a part of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, Isabella is not in that family right now. Next, Luisa.
She's the strong one. She's not nervous. She's tough.
I glow because I know what my worth is. I'm pretty sure I'm worthless if I can't be of service. In the song, in her little TikTok rock and roll awesomeness, she symbolically holds up the entire house and is battling monsters. And basically, she is an example of over-functioning in a community. Because some people, when you have people that are really talented, a lot of times they end up taking a lot of the weight of a particular group of people. And Luisa really shows that quite a bit. Where are we at? The next one here. Camilo. This was an interesting one for me when I read about this. So Camilo is the shapeshifter of the family. And I was like, does he have problems? And as I was doing some research on this, he's the shapeshifter who indirectly is told that he is most helpful when he's not himself. What? They're getting ready for the party, and Abuela's like, Camilo, we need another Eduardo. Or I know that's not his name, but he's the guy holding up the sign. And so it's not like, hey, Camilo, could you get a stepladder? Could you just be him for a second? Have you ever heard, could you be more like this person? Could you be more like this? Can you imagine Jesus' siblings and Mary and Joseph okay? This is pure conjecture and eisegesis, but I'm going to go there anyway. Why can't you be more like your brother? Because he's God! Right. But they didn't know that. We didn't know we were going to go there off Camilo, but today we got there. And then we have my favorite. Oh, this is Antonio. Oh, I love Antonio. He's the best. He gets the ability to talk to animals. And there's this moment where this super beautiful, sweet little kid, they're having a family meeting, and there are all these animals now that are on Abuela's chair. And she goes to sit down, and there's an animal. It's not a whoopee cushion. It's a capybara. And I don't know what sound capybaras make, but it's probably like a very large guinea pig. And Abuela's like, And Antonio is giving her this gift. I told them to warm up your seat. And she's like, let's maybe find something useful for Antonio's gift later. Are you kidding me? Have you ever tried to give somebody something and they're just like, that's nice. Thank you. Okay, please move along. You can go away now. Or as for those of you who are blessed to be parents in this room, when you are just up to here with your child, and then they come to you and they have this moment of cognition, of connectedness and together, and they give you this blessing, it is easy sometimes as a parent to just pass that and be like, okay, thank you. That's nice. You drew me another picture? Ah, oh, that's a cute watercolor. We're going to stick that up on the fridge next to the 18 other pictures that we have here. And it's easy for parents sometimes to invalidate their kids' attempt to connect and show love. Okay, so moving on here. Over and over again, the individual family connection is sacrificed for the goal of earning the miracle and maintaining the magic. Oh, we forgot one thing. We've got to talk about Abuela. We don't forget about Abuela. She is the matriarch who passes down her trauma. Let's be clear, Abuela runs this show, Mirabel sings. CNN journalist Catherine E. Schoit, I believe is how you pronounced her last name, she puts it this way, about Abuela, protecting her family and their enchanted home is Abuela's top priority. She obsesses with maintaining their magical powers and fails to realize how her experiences as a young mother, fleeing her own home and losing her husband, have shaped her and her family. It is only when the house crumbles and she almost loses everything that she sees her role in fracturing the family. The miracle is finally fully broken in the film during the confrontation between Mirabel and Abuela, where Mirabel basically calls out, "You don't care about us. You are the problem here." And everything crumbles when the truth finally comes out. Now, because this is a Disney movie, everything gets this really pretty bow wrapped up on everything. So as we've been talking about these issues, let's take a look at the second half of the video we were watching earlier to see how the healing process starts.
I was given a miracle. A second chance. And I was so afraid to lose it that I lost sight of who our miracle was for. And I am so sorry. You never hurt our family, Mirabel. We are broken. Because of me.
Abuela, I can finally see. You lost your home. Lost everything. You suffered so much all alone. So it would never happen again. We were saved because of you. We were given a miracle because of you. we are a family because of you. And nothing could ever be broken that we can't fix together.
I asked my Pedro for help. Mirabel. He sent me here.
There's healing. Pro tip about this movie, if you get a chance to next time you watch it, turn on the closed captioning during that whole song. They have the words in English under, and it's amazing. It's so beautiful how the lyrics of that song tie into what's happening. So, in wrapping up my section here, the reason that healing was able to happen was because of vulnerability. Abuela finally opens up. Now that she's lost everything, the house is broken, they're homeless, the magic is completely gone, she finally opens up to Mirabel because there's nothing left to lose. And she tells her, and she could have said, it's all gone and lived in shame and I'm out of here, I've let down the entire community, but she doesn't. She actually lets Mirabel into herself and what has happened in her past. Jesus said in John 8, when you know the truth will set you free. And Mirabel has this great part where she sings this healing truth to her tired and homeless family members. You are more than just your gift. And not only do we have redemption offered, but Abuela repents. I'm sorry I held on too tight. I was so afraid I'd lose you too. But the miracle is not some magic that you've got. The miracle is you. Not a gift, just you. Relationships are redeemed. The magic is returned when Mirabel is finally acknowledged by her family. This is the coolest part. Mirabel finally gets her own door, and it's the front door of the house. I would argue that Mirabel's original door was actually the front door of the house because only she and Abuela throughout the movie interact with the house specifically. She's the new matriarch that's basically being brought up. And it's so cool at the end of the movie, the house is rebuilt by the entire community that participate in the restoration. And now Mirabel, whenever you come to the house, Mirabel's face is embossed on the very front of the door, and the magic comes back. Poof. Healing, happiness, repentance, restoration, forgiveness, beautifulness. Okay, so I got 5 minutes here. We need to wrap up. We are not digitally animated Disney people. We are real people, flesh and blood. So when we are in relationships and we experience some difficulty and some pain handed to us, what is the Lord's plan? Last week, Pastor Bethany taught about loads and burdens in Galatians 6. And a load is your job. A burden is something that is overwhelming. So feel free to go back and listen to that once we have that uploaded. But here's a heavy drop. Forgiveness is an official part of every single individual Christian's load. Jesus' standard for forgiveness is ridiculous. It's outlandish. Romans 12:18. It's coming. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Luke 17:3-4. So watch yourself. Jesus basically for the first time in recorded history, check yourself before you wreck yourself. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. That's really intense. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone else. If you are in a community, this will eventually happen. And how do we do this? We are to forgive as the Lord forgave you. We love because Christ loved us first. As far as it is possible, as far as it's up to you, live at peace with everyone. Okay, we're going to do a quick audience participation. When I point at you, you clap. Okay, let's practice. Everybody, you ready? Okay, I'm sorry. That's terrible directions. One clap. One more time. Oh, that was beautiful. Okay, I'm going to give you a truth that's going to set you free. Their job is not your job. I'm going to say it one more time. Other people's job is not your job. It is not our responsibility to change the people that hurt us. Our job is to work through the process of forgiveness and as restoration and as peace as much as is possible. So, real quick, we're going to look at some steps here of what the forgiveness process can look like. And before we do that, it's very important that there's this disclaimer. Not all relationships, even though Jesus has this incredibly high personal standard that we are to hold as Christians to work through forgiveness and live in at peace. It's crazy high. What Jesus is not saying is that if someone is abusive to you and they continue to violate you, you just continue to let them. That's not what he's saying here. So, it's not your job to fix your abuser. But what is our job? So if there's an abuse situation, really only parts 1 through 4 here. But for the rest of us, and in normal, everyday, person-to-person conflicts, this is our process. Number one. We want to go to the step. There we go. Thank you. Number one in the process of forgiveness. Commit yourself to the process. Number two. Once you've committed, write down all of the hurts that this relationship has happened, that have happened in this relationship. Take time to actually grieve the wounds that this person has done against you, if it's a big deal, if it's been something that has actually really affected you. When we skip over this part and we're just like, yeah, that stunk, but it's fine, I forgive you, and we don't actually grieve, it's really easy for those past things to come back up because we haven't fully dealt with them, and it oftentimes comes back as bitterness. So those are the first two steps. It's two steps. Commit to the process of forgiveness. Write down your hurts and grieve them. And number three, specifically choose to forgive the hurt. Give that to the Lord as much as you are able to. And that burden, as you step into that obedience, it will become lighter. I have experienced this in my own life. Step four, this is a heavy one. Release any expectation of that person changing. When I was in a really hard season during seminary, I started going to counseling, and that's where I first learned the Serenity Prayer, and it has been one of the heavy-dutiest prayers that I've ever prayed, and it's been very effective in my life. God, grant me the serenity to accept things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Thy will be done, not mine. And then last two, define, communicate, enforce healthy boundaries with the offending party. If you're going to be in the same space, give them a heads up about what will work with you and what will not work with you. Also, and this basically comes down to, if you continue this behavior, I will ask you to leave if you're at my house, or if we're in the same space, I will separate from you. That's not unloving. Unloving would be just to do that without communicating it oftentimes. And then the last step here, if there's true repentance shown from the offending person, slowly walk through the process of being reconciled. Forgiveness is our responsibility. Reconciliation is based on appropriate mutual treatment. And then I've got a joke we can show afterwards if you'd like to see it, but I need to step down and let Pastor Onea bring the heat on collective and intergenerational trauma. Pastor Onea, to the stage.
Thank you, Pastor Justin. Man, looking at those different characters, I'm seeing roles in the family in a whole other way. How about y'all? Yeah, nobody? Nobody is like the golden child of the family? Okay, we're a bunch of misfits. I love it. I'll take it. You know, when we looked at the trauma that the Madrigal family experienced, one of the important things for us to remember is they didn't experience that alone. There was a war happening, and there was an entire community of people who experienced that with them. So their trauma that they experienced wasn't just family-based. It was also collective and intergenerational, because their focus on their gifts was enabled by a codependent community that allowed them to wear themselves out using their gifts for everybody else. I mean, Louisa was actually picking up donkeys for other people and parking them. Nobody thought to say, no, no, I can walk my donkey over here. It's fine. Nobody came up with that. And so I just want to take a quick moment to look at the ways in which our trauma doesn't just affect our families. It affects whole communities of people. And then what are some things that we can do about that? And so to give us an example of how this plays out in real life, I have a video about the Aboriginal people of Australia that I think will be instructive for us in understanding collective trauma.
The story of our communities, people, and nation starts a long, long time ago. More than 60,000 years, in fact. This was when our culture and our law first started to thrive. We knew who we were and where we belonged. We took care of each other, our land and our waters. We ate food that made us healthy, lived on country and abided by our laws and song lines. Our families, our children were happy with strong minds and hearts because they were where they belonged. But then, everything changed.
Colonization came, bringing wars, disease, famine, violence, and the destruction and violation of our cultural laws, sacred sites, families, and communities.
We were denied our knowledge, language, ceremonies, and identity, the very things that tell us who we are and where we belong. And our connections with each other and the land grew weak.
And then our children were taken from us. They had their names changed and their identities stripped away. They were told that Aboriginal people were bad. Worse still, they were told that their parents and grandparents did not want them.
For years this happened, and those children became known as the Stolen Generations.
Our children were denied love and experienced physical, emotional, and sexual abuse. This left very deep, very complex, and very real wounds, leaving scars that are still being felt personally, socially, spiritually, and collectively.
In the time when our story started, we were able to parent in the cultural way that has seen our families survive and thrive for generations. Our people were strong, and our culture flowed and healed us in times of hurt.
But since the trauma of colonization and the Stolen Generations, we have not been able to heal in the same way. And we have unknowingly passed this trauma on to our children through sharing our sad stories and having them witness and experience our pain. This is known as intergenerational trauma, and we see symptoms today in broken relationships, disconnected families, violence, suicide, and drug and alcohol abuse.
But this is not where our story ends. We still have strong minds and hearts, and we still know who we were and where we belong. By creating safe and strong communities together, supporting our families to be free from pain, returning to our culture, and building a strength of identity, we can stop the cycle of trauma and bring about positive intergenerational change so that we can continue to thrive for the next 60,000 years. There are simple things that we can all do to help heal our trauma.
Visit healingfoundation.org.au to find out more.
21st Century Church, where we play videos that make you cry. There are many groups in this country and around the world who've experienced some sort of collective trauma. be it the Aboriginal people of Australia, be it Indigenous people here in our context, or be it African-American people here in this country. And in fact, all of us have recently experienced a collective trauma called a global pandemic. Over the past couple of years, you may have heard people often saying, I'm really tired and I don't know why. Collective trauma. We have been going through that together. And so it's important that we understand how to heal from that. You heard over and over again in this video the idea of people not knowing who they are and not knowing where they belong. And that's the thing that trauma does. When trauma is collective or intergenerational, it shifts the way people see themselves as part of society. They no longer know who they are or where they belong. And that produces higher instances of fear, anxiety, grief, and depression. But just like every other thing that humans experience, God has already been there. And God already knows what it is we experience and how we need to heal from it. And so, taking the example of the people of Israel, we can learn some of the things that are important to keep in mind when we're dealing with collective drama and moving forward with it. Now, this is not at all to discount the importance of professional help. We often say here at 21st Century Church, therapy and Jesus, but this is the Jesus part. So in Exodus 13, 8 through 10, we see a conversation about the Seder meal. And it says, on that day, tell your son and daughter, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. This referring to the Passover. And during the Passover, there is a Seder meal at which the people of Israel, along with their families, their children, all the generations, recite what happened when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom. Now, during that meal, they do not gloss over the slavery part of that. It's not just a vehicle to get to, but then God did these things. They have the bitter herbs at the table. They have the salt water at the table to represent the tears. They actually go into the hurt and the pain, just like Abuela did with Maribel when they were going through what she experienced. And this does something for these children and these generations. What it allows is that there is no unspoken secret. That everyone understands this is what our generations have gone through and this is what we have been affected by. And so when the children eat the sweet part of the meal, they understand the bitter as well. We're at a point in our country where a lot of people want to gloss over our past history, where a lot of people want to say these things didn't really happen or these things weren't as bad as they seemed. And what that allows to continue is trauma to continue through generations. What if even the church were a force in coming together and saying, no, this is what happened. Reciting the things that we have gone through as a country and as a culture, and then saying, we can move forward from these things. That sets the foundation for healing. That's what God recognized. And so that's why God set a foundation where every year you will talk about your history. You will remember history, both good and bad. The second thing that God did was to affirm the identity of God's people and not what they could produce. We see over and over again the Madrigal family being called upon for what their gifts were or what they could produce instead of who they were. The people of Israel risked falling into a similar trap. After all, people who are enslaved are workers. They are seen primarily for their value of what they can produce. This could have created all sorts of unhealthy tendencies. Imagine being a mother who was enslaved trying to mother her children. The things that she would value in her children were the things that were valued in enslaved people, in being able to produce more, in not speaking up about problems that they were facing because you don't want to cause a scene or a problem. And this would have created generational trauma. What God did to cut that off at the knees is one of the very first things God did was institute the Sabbath. And by instituting the Sabbath, God said, you're going to work for 6 days, but on the seventh, your job is to be. Your job is to enjoy each other, and your job is to be with me. And because of that institution of the Sabbath, I am affirming you right now that yes, you've lived 400 years thinking that you're what you produce. That was never who you were. You are people who belong to me, and you're going to spend this time with me. Even if no other nation does this, this is who you are. And so the people of Israel, through the institution of the Sabbath, didn't have an opportunity to question who they were and who they belonged to. It was built in to them from the beginning. And then finally, God taught the people to center God in their miracle. Abuela's solution to trying to keep the miracle was, we're going to work twice as hard. That's never God's solution. You didn't start the miracle. Abuela did nothing to receive this miracle except be desperate for it. And it was given to her. And it was given to her for her family. Just like that, the people of Israel did nothing to earn God's gracious deliverance or being God's people. And so why would we turn the focus on ourselves? Why would we decide that we need to earn the miracle that somehow found us? We've been talking a little bit about that through the book of Galatians, if that sounds familiar. And so it's hard for people who are in communities that have been through trauma to believe good things are coming for them. It's even harder for them to live without fear of things being taken away. God asks Israel to reject that impulse of living in fear and continuing to rely on the giver of miracles who has brought them through the trauma on the other side. Remember me and don't turn to your own self-sufficiency. As God says in Deuteronomy 6:12, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So we all have this collective and intergenerational trauma that we deal with. Some of us deal with it more on the surface than others, but we all have it. So what are some of the rituals that we can do that God can give us in order to cope with that and to be able to move forward? One is simply the act of coming together in worship. When we come together in worship, we sing songs during the first part of it, but we're not just speaking about the truth of God. We're speaking the truth of God back to God, reminding ourselves who we are, and we're speaking it over each other, reminding us where we belong. We belong in a family that believes and can support and uplift each other. Communion, when we gather at a common table, again, we all have a place at that table, remembering that it was Jesus' sacrifice that brings us to the table, and it's family that keeps us around the table. And finally, prayer. And as we close today, I want you to try a prayer with me, a prayer of posture that I think is important in healing from trauma, healing from our own self-sufficiency, and beginning to rely on God and each other. Do you put your hands up in a stance like you're about to fight? Some people are ready to fight. Some people are like, what am I doing? Yeah, I see that. I see that, Nora. I see that, Lucy. God, I confess to you that this has been my stance. That I have been defensive. That I have been wanting to defend myself. That I have been self-sufficient. That I felt like if I just tried hard enough, that if I punched hard enough, that I would be safe. And God, today I choose to get rid of this stance. I open and I raise my hands to you in surrender. God, I say that you are my defense. God, I say that I am defended by my family around me. And I don't need to defend myself. I give up the extra effort. I give up the self-sufficiency. And I rely on you for my healing. You are my healer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.